Well, today I have the express privilege of being able to introduce my son to you, who'll be preaching his first sermon. And so, as many of you guys know, he's been working with the youth for the last 2+ years, been doing a great job with them, with the young adults who are here. And he gets to preach, ironically, on a passage of his choice, because we're not going through the reading plan right now. So that's kind of cool. But I want to introduce Micah to you, have him come up and share with us from the Word of God an encouragement so that we might walk with Jesus better.
Hey, guys. All right. Well, as he just introduced me, I am Micah. I'm so excited to be able to share the Word of God with you guys. Once again, I want to welcome you to Heights Christian Church. If you don't know me, I'm Micah. This is my first time preaching. And like he said, we're at the end of the year, and he's like, oh, it'll be so easy. You get to choose your own passage of Scripture. It was not easy. It was so hard. It was way harder. I wanted to be told what to preach on. But I did get to choose, and I finally did make a decision. So, yeah, let's focus on that. But let's first get into prayer before we start breaking the Word of God. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for all of the awesome members of this congregation, dear God. Please bless our hearts and help us to receive your Word as you want us to, dear God, to be convicted by it, to be moved by it, dear God. Not by quality of speaking or by state of mind or by how we're feeling this morning, dear God, but just because it is your word and it's living and active and it has the power to affect us the way that you want it to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Now, the sermon I prepared today is coming primarily from Psalm 51. So we'll start reading and then I'll sort of set up where we're going today. We're actually going to start at the end and work our way backwards. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 51, and we're going to start in verse 10. And it says, God, create a clean heart for me, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me, and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and the sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings and bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, I'm extremely happy about the timing of when I get to preach on this passage. This week, or maybe like 3 weeks into January, is the perfect time for this. Why? Because this seems very upbeat, right? It's talking about serving the Lord. It's talking about asking for his blessings. It's talking about confidence that your request will be pleasing to the Lord. And this is why I'm glad it didn't happen in the new year. Because in the new years, that's super easy. All the sermons are like that, right? We're like, oh, we're going to go into the new year. We're only going to sin 5 times this next year. And it falls apart in a couple of weeks, right? Third week of January, where you're already like, oh man, this has not gone well, where all the resolutions have been broken. It's a little bit different, right? I love sermons that are about serving the Lord and about praising God on times when I'm doing well. Or times when I'm gearing up to do well, and this time it'll be different. But when I'm doing badly, I want an academic sermon, right? I want something that I can affirm intellectually and be like, well, yeah, that's the word of God, and then go home and continue feeling bad and not actually change anything, right? But today, I want to share from the word of the Lord about delighting in his presence, about asking for his grace, about sharing it with others. And I want you to receive this not as a New Year's resolution, not as a motivational speech. I want you to receive this if you came in feeling kind of crummy. I want you to receive this with all of the dirt and mess of last year. I want you to receive this with all the failed goals and resolutions of last year. I want you to receive this with the sin that you may have committed 5 minutes before walking in the church. Now, you probably find it odd that I started in the middle of the psalm, but this is on purpose. Does anyone know why? It's a rhetorical question. You don't got to answer. The psalm is written by David, and it contains quite a few things that we went over, right? It has a request for the joy of salvation from the Lord. It has a promise to teach others about him, a declaration of praise, a confidence that because of his spirit and the way that he's oriented himself towards God, that this request will be pleasing to the Lord. And it ends with a request for the prosperity of his kingdom. Now, this might not seem like an odd thing. If you read the Psalms, it's going to be a lot of that. It's going to be like, what's David doing? Oh, he's either happy or he's sad. He's either praising the Lord and asking for gifts, or he's like, curse my enemies, right? That's pretty common for the Psalms. But can anyone think of why it's odd for it to show up in this Psalm? So if you've read back in the Psalm to get context, and good for you if you did, then you would know that this Psalm is written by David after his affair with Bathsheba. Now, I'm sure a lot of you guys have heard about the account, so I'm going to summarize it for you. But David is king of Israel, and he's walking around his palace when he's supposed to be off at wartime. He sees a beautiful woman who has a husband, and he goes and he takes her, and he sleeps with her, and he gets her pregnant. And then when he finds out she's pregnant, he tries to lie, tries to cover it, ends up having her husband killed, and then marrying her. Not a good start at all, right? A very terrible thing that happened. Why is David writing a psalm like this, and this is his response to this terrible sin, right? So as the story goes on, Nathan confronts him in 2 Samuel, and that's going to be in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And we're going to start in verse 7. Nathan comes and he sees David, and he confronts him. He says to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, and referring to his parable beforehand, saying that David had taken what did not belong to him. Nathan replied to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you everything. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah with the sword, and you took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with someone else's sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives, and I will give them to another before your very eyes, and you will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all of Israel." David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied to David, "And the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die." And then Nathan went home. I don't know about you, but if I had just heard this and been confronted by God about a sin this grievous, with consequences this severe, praying that I would be able to go out and teach unbelievers effectively would not make the list of things that I started praying for. I certainly wouldn't be asking for favors of wealth and favors of strength to my kingdom. I wouldn't be singing songs of praise, and I wouldn't have confidence that what I was saying was pleasing to the Lord. This would be the farthest thing from my mind. But the crazy thing is, David is not incorrect. And this mentality of guilt and allowing the guilt to continue to suppress us from drawing closer to the Lord is to our detriment. Yes, David received correction and punishment. He received very severe punishment. But he immediately goes to praising the Lord and asking for the Lord's blessing. And I want to try to share today how this is actually correct and how to imitate it. So the first thing we need to do is we'll go back and we'll read the whole psalm. Let's start at the very beginning. Let's try to understand why his reaction of praising God and asking God for blessing feels so disconnected from us when we sin. So let's start at the beginning. Psalm 51, verse 1. David says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love and according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I'm conscious of my rebellion. My sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you're right when you pass sentence, and you're blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all of my guilt. Part of the reason we're not able to worship like the second half of that psalm, when we've sinned and when we feel guilty, is because we have not had the full and total recognition of sin that is in the first half. This is one of the most important things. We cannot commit sin and hope that if enough time passes or if we have an excuse, that that sin will be absolved. We can't hope that we'll be able to kick whatever sinful habit without God before coming to him. First, you can't get rid of sin. You can't kick that sinful habit without the Lord. You need his help. You need to come to him. Second, if you manage to, ceasing a sinful action or getting away with one or having an excuse for one does not undo the damage that that sin has done to your soul. We must have full, complete acknowledgement of our evil. Until then, a little trap from Satan lies in wait for us. Now, if you knew me at all, you knew I was going to quote C.S. Lewis in the sermon. This is the time in the sermon where I'm quoting C.S. Lewis. So let's read what he says from his Screwtape Letters, but I want to set the stage for this. Screwtape Letters is all about sin, temptation, and our reaction to it, right? How it affects our souls. And it's told from the viewpoint of a devil saying, if I want to make my man sin, if I want to pull my man away from God, how would I do it? And it sort of gives you this reverse psychology of temptation, right? So everything that he says is good is actually bad because he's trying to ruin this man, right? And this is how Satan tries to ruin us, with our guilt over our sin. So I'm going to read from his Screwtape Letters, and Screwtape says this: for this reason, I'm almost glad to hear that, despite the fact that he's doing badly right now, that he's still a churchgoer and a communicant. I know there are dangers in this, but anything is better than that he should realize the break it has made with the first months of his Christian life. As long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can be made to think of himself as one who's adopted a few new friends and amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. Right? As long as you're coming to church, it may be hard to confront that guilt, to confront that sin. You come in, you feel a little uneasy, but you're like, oh, I'm still going to church, I'm still serving, I'm still doing all of these other things, and you are able to sort of push it down and say, I think I'm about the same way I was a few weeks ago before this started. Now, he continues, he says, and while this person thinks that, we do not have to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite and fully recognized sin, but only with his vague, though uneasy, feeling that he hasn't been doing very well lately. Right? You guys, I'm sure, know that feeling. You ever come in after fighting with your spouse? You don't have to raise your hand, but I know it's happened, right? It's the worst feeling in the world. You ever come into church after fight? Like, maybe you were arguing in the car, and you got to sing a song that's like all happy and upbeat, and you're like, I don't want to sing this. I don't feel happy and upbeat. Or you hear a song that's like deep and crushing about the weight of sin, and you're like, I don't want to sing that either, right? And you're like, I think I'll sneak in after the music. And then they're doing communion and talking about sin, and you're like, oh, I don't want to hear that. And you're just uncomfortable the whole time, right? That uneasiness, Screwtape calls it a dim uneasiness. And he says this dim uneasiness needs careful handling. If it gets too strong, it may wake him up and spoil the whole game. On the other hand, if you suppress it entirely, which, by the way, the enemy, God, right, will probably not allow you to do, we lose an element in the situation which can be turned to good, evil account. If such a feeling is allowed to live, but not allowed to become irresistible and turn into real repentance, it has one. We come in and we're broken, and we can actually repent and turn to the Lord, right? And sometimes we come in trying to shove it down. And what he's saying here is that the temptation is to keep it in that point where it's not quite conviction, where it's dim uneasiness, and you never actually confront the sin. You just come in, you sit through church, and you feel uncomfortable, and you try your best to like avoid eye contact with God, if you will. He continues on. He says, this increases the patient's reluctance to think about the enemy, to think about God. All humans, at nearly all times, have some amount of reluctance. But when thinking of him involves facing and intensifying a whole vague cloud of half-conscious guilt, this reluctance is increased tenfold. They hate every idea that suggests him, just as men in financial embarrassment hate the very sight of a bank book. In this state, your patient will not omit, but he will increasingly dislike his religious duties. He will think about them as little as he feels he decently can beforehand, and he will forget about them as soon as possible when they're over. A few weeks ago, you had to tempt him to unreality and inattention in his prayers, but now you will find him opening his arms to you and almost begging you to distract his purpose and benumb his heart. He will want his prayers to be unreal, because he will dread nothing so much as effective contact with the enemy. Now, I have come in here in that state of mind. I have come in here and played on praise team and sang for you guys the songs that I wish I didn't have to hear at all, because they involve facing and intensifying this guilt of sin that I have chosen not to look at, that I've chosen to ignore. And it just keeps this burden on you, where you don't face your sin, but you also don't feel absolved of it. If you feel that this is you, I want you to receive God's word in this psalm. This has been me more times than I can count. I've known of sin and tried to ignore it or excuse it, and all the while, singing those church songs makes you feel guilty. Taking communion, knowing that your sin yesterday is the reason Christ is on the cross, can be a terrible burden. And if you're in this state, the idea of praising God the way that David has in this chapter, and you probably didn't do anything nearly as bad as David did, and this amount of praise probably still feels out of reach. Asking him for blessings probably still feels out of reach. This is why the first half of that psalm is necessary for the second. We must confront our sin head on in honesty. We can't hang our heads like children who don't want to admit wrongdoing to our parents, right? We mess up and we haven't, you know, and you know that the parent is disappointed. You don't want to make eye contact. You don't want to look. No, you have to face it. That's the first part. What comes after that? How can we get to this place that David is in Psalm 51, even on the tales of sin and guilt and punishment? Well, part two, after confronting sin, we may still feel a part of us that wants to fix everything before praising God, asking for blessings, and definitely before teaching unbelievers about him, right? You guys ever feel like there's a cool down to where you're allowed to talk to other people about Jesus? You're like, oh, I did something really, really bad. I can't talk. I gotta wait until that's passed, right? You're like, oh, I gotta wait. Okay, this song, I need 3 more days. I gotta kick this habit. You fought with your spouse. You're like, oh, I gotta make sure that we're all good and the hurt feelings are all done. And you skip out on opportunities to talk to other people about the gospel. You skip out on opportunities to draw close to the Lord. You skip out on opportunities to praise him and ask for his blessings. Our job is to take that thought, which seems very rational, but I promise you it's not. We need to take that thought and get rid of it. We need to hide it away and not allow it to affect our lives again. In Luke 15, we see the parable of the prodigal son. You guys know this super well. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but let's go over just a teeny bit of it. The son leaves his father, squanders his inheritance, has to get a job feeding pigs. He's dirty, tired, he's hungry enough that he's considering eating the pig's food himself. In verse 17, it says, "And when the son came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. Let's celebrate with a feast, because the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Now, I love the phrasing of, he saw his father when he had come to his senses. Right? That was the only thing that could do it. It wasn't after he cleaned himself up, after he worked. No, he had to come. He came to his senses and he realized, I am in too deep of trouble to get myself out of this. The story could not have been him cleaning up and trying to go get better to go to him. He lived in a pigsty. His version of clean was still really nasty, right? Every version of him, no matter how much he fixed and cleaned up, would have needed the same rescue from his father. Our version of cleaning up is woefully insufficient. If we ever feel good walking into church, it's for one of two reasons. Either number one, you have severely underestimated just how bad you are at your best. Right? If you've ever walked in here being like, oh, it's been a good week, nobody's fighting, everything's good, you have underestimated that in that state you are still way worse than you think you are. Or, number two, you have correctly taken to heart just how much sin is covered by Jesus. Those are the only two reasons you can feel good about walking into church. Either number one, you have underestimated how bad you are, or number two, you've realized how much badness Jesus can cover. Right? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15, he says, "For I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law of God is good. So I'm no longer the one doing it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I'm no longer the one that does it, but it's the sin living in me. So I discovered this law. When I want to do what's good, evil is still present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin." And in Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah's, you know, talking and speaking to God, and he's like, "Oh, I know that my good deeds are dirty rags before him." It's a paraphrase. Go ahead and read it, right? But our best is still in need of rescue. So if you come in here feeling guilty and feeling like, "Oh man, I can't sing this praise song today, I messed up." Guess what? You shouldn't have been singing it last week, because you were just as bad last week when you weren't dealing with this, but you still did. The only thing that changed was your perception. If it was okay to sing it last week, then it's okay to sing it this week. Why? Nothing's changed. We have to actually live like this. We have to actually approach it this way to realize that praising God requires, first off, full acknowledgement and facing the sin. If it's that cloud over you where you're like, "I haven't been doing very good," that separates you so much more than actually coming and being broken and saying, "I messed up. I did terrible." God can work with that. God can work with, "I messed up. I've sinned. I need to repent." Right? You are choosing to ignore God's voice if you let it stay this cloud of, "I just don't think I'm doing very well. I don't feel close to him," and you don't address it. You have to face it. And the second thing you have to do is realize that those moments where you have sin that you're supposed to turn and face are constant. Your entire life is made up of them, and that's okay, right? If you walk in this church and feel good, it's for one of two reasons. You either underestimated just how bad you are, or you realized that God's good enough to cover it anyway, on the good weeks and the bad weeks. So if you feel beaten down by the year or the weight of your sins from all this, you can't despair. You're not worthy to worship the Lord on your own merits. That's true, but you weren't worthy when you felt you were doing well either. Only the blood of Jesus makes you worthy. Our resolution has to be to seek him despite our sin, not to somehow defeat sin without him. We'll never seek him if we do it like that. I was encouraged to pull from a particular passage, and I was very happy that I was. So let's turn there. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I turned to Song of Solomon chapter 6, and it would have been very, very different vibes, so. Dog-eared the wrong page. All right, let's read. And let's just start from verse 1, and let's keep going for a bit. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him, and they each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. One called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices. The temple was filled with smoke.' And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking me, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Isaiah comes and he's confronted with the glory of the Lord, with the angel serving him and proclaiming his holiness, and immediately knows, oh man, I can't go tell these people they're sinful. I can't go share the message of the Lord because I'm sinful. I'm one of the people, right? I'm one of the people being rebuked. I'm evil. I've seen the face of the Lord. I'm going to die, right? And the angel touches his lips and says, "This has made you clean." And immediately he says, "Okay, send me." He immediately goes out and does it. If we're struggling to do this, the Lord commands that we praise him with our whole hearts. The Lord commands that we ask him and pray for blessings for us. The Lord commands us to go and share him with non-believers, right? To teach others, to rebuke and to educate them. These are all things that the Lord commands that we disqualify ourselves from because of sin. Now, that sin may have consequences. It may have genuine and it may have serious consequences. But separation from the Lord is not one of them. Not anymore because of Jesus. Separation from what the Lord wants you to do is not one of them. Not anymore because of Jesus. You are genuinely absolved of your sin by Jesus, and you have to actually live like it, right? You have to actually believe. Isaiah had to actually believe that something happened when the coal touched his lips. That he actually was absolved, that he actually was freed, that the Lord was making him able to give this message, right? We believe the strangest things, right? New Year's is all centered around this idea that this arbitrary measure of time absolves us and lets us start with a clean slate. It doesn't. It's the exact same. Time passes. Time passes. It doesn't matter. New Year's doesn't make you any more likely to follow the Lord. Tomorrow doesn't make you any more likely to follow the Lord. You ever started a day bad and you're like, "Oh, I guess tomorrow will be my day," and it's already too late? It's already too late. You started the day and you're like, "Okay, tomorrow will be my..." Why are you letting that be the thing that actually affects you? Nothing happens. Time passes. That change of 24 hours won't change a single thing about your state of your soul. And yet, we find it hard to believe that the absolution of Christ changes something in our soul. Right? That taking communion and accepting his forgiveness, that Isaiah having his lips touched by the coal, it actually changes something. We've got it so mixed up. We think arbitrary measures of time change something and find it hard to believe that Jesus' sacrifice actually does. We're never going to seek him if we believe that. We have to imitate David and Isaiah here. We have to openly acknowledge our sin. We have to despair of finding anything to excuse it or any way to cure it on our own. And in the same breath of confessing what we've done, we have to stop dwelling on it, and we have to move on to confessing what he has done. There is no time limit, right? If you are feeling burdened by something that happened 5 minutes before you walked in here, guess what? You don't got to wait till New Year's. You don't got to wait till tomorrow. You don't got to wait till anything. That doesn't do anything. You know what does do something? The absolution that Jesus Christ gives you for your sins. He tells you that he's paid the price, that he's moved on, and he wants you to keep moving. Yes. There will be consequences. There are things you have to do to fight this sin. But you start doing it immediately. You start doing it immediately. You repent. You look your sin in the eyes. You say, "I'm a man of unclean lips." You say, "And even when I wasn't dealing with this, I was a man of unclean lips," right? If I ever thought that I wasn't, it's because I thought a little too highly of myself, right? Anytime you're not broken and saying, "Okay, dear God, I've sinned. I need you to absolve me, and then I need to go serve you," then you're doing it wrong, right? You need to turn to him. He actually does something. So the main thing that I want you guys to focus on for this year is I don't want you to make a spiritual New Year's resolution. Make one for hitting the gym. Make one for your weights. Make one for all that. That's awesome. Do it. If you're like me, you'll still give up 3 weeks in. But it's okay. It's okay. There's no, you know, there's no moral failure to that. But you absolutely must not think that you can do that with your faith. There is no following God tomorrow. There is no repenting of your sin in the new year. There is no teaching unbelievers next month. There is nothing like that, right? That passage of time does nothing. It doesn't make you better. It doesn't fix your sin. It doesn't do anything. Even if you stop sinning, guess what? Like we talked about in Romans 7, you're already too sinful for it to matter. What you do is you look God in the face, you say, "Dear God, I am not worthy of your love, but you've given it to me anyway. I love you. I want to be forgiven." And then you actually believe him when he says you are. Right? The coal touches your lips. You take communion. You accept Jesus' sacrifice again and again and again. And you go out and live like that actually did something. So you're not a hypocrite if you sin and you go tell someone about Jesus to save them from your sins. You're not. It feels bad. It really does. You know what feels worse is not looking at that sin, pretending it's not there and waiting for the cloud to magically go away. Right? It didn't go away. You just forgot about it. The sin's still there doing damage. Pray, repent, face it head on. And then you can be like David, confessing to murder in one breath and asking for blessings in the next. He got the consequence for murder. Don't get me wrong. But the consequence didn't include separation from God. Jesus' sacrifice ensures that the consequence never includes separation from God. So if you feel like you've separated yourself from God, like you're not willing to look him in the face and start walking, I want you to come forward. The elders will come forward too, and they'll pray with you. I want you to come forward and I want you to pray. Say, "Dear God, I've messed up. But I know, like David said, right? Sacrifice isn't what you want. You want a broken spirit." And in that same breath, you turn and you sing the happy praise song. And you go and you tell your coworker about Jesus. And you do that, and it's not hypocrisy. It's just believing what Jesus said. It's taking him seriously, that when he absolves you of your sin, it really does something. So we're going to play a song. Elders are going to come up. We're going to pray with them. And I want you guys to focus on that, to seek God. If you feel burdened, if you feel weighed down, I want you to seek God immediately and not wait. Pray with me real quick. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for everything that you've given us. Please just help us to seek you, to put all of our hope in you, to believe what you say, dear God, to trust that when you say our sins are forgiven, that they are forgiven, and to immediately turn and start serving you, no matter what we've done. Help us to face you today and know that we're innocent, not because we're good, but because you are good and you love us so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.